Well, you know, the Lord never called us to go through things with just a stiff upper lip. It's okay to share our struggles in the things that we go through that God brings us through. Truly, it's the struggle where we are able to relate to one another and encourage one another to do what God has called us to do. This life is not meant to be without a struggle. We struggle against sin. We struggle against this world. We struggle against our adversary, the devil. It is a struggle. But in transparency, we share that struggle together. And so what I don't think is that we should have an environment where nobody's ever to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Because truly, we probably all struggle with some pretty similar things. And that is community, folks. That is how we can encourage one another and one another ourselves through difficult times. As the Old Testament example of holding up Moses' hands, for example. We hold up one another's hands and help each other through. So praise the Lord that we can do that as a community of believers. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees in response to their accusation. You remember? They said, Jesus, you're casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, meaning you are in collusion with Satan, was the charge they made when he cast a demon out. Well, this interaction with the Pharisees is going to continue through the end of chapter 11. But at the end of the difficult things that he had said in response to that charge, a woman breaks in and pronounces a blessing, which Jesus affirms, but also points to a blessing that's greater. Family relationships aren't the thing. Hearing and obeying God's word is. And so we return to the context that was given first in verse 16. After those two verses that we'll look at, where that context is that some in the crowd, including the scribes and the Pharisees, as Matthew lays out the companion passage, these scribes and Pharisees and others were demanding a sign from heaven. Well, the miracles that had already been performed were authenticating that Jesus was sent by God, but the heart of a skeptic with an unbelieving heart is never satisfied. The demand for a sign here, we know, is disingenuous. It comes from evil motives. But Jesus then points to the greater testimony of Jonah and also the Queen of Sheba, which we had read for us just a little while ago from 1 Corinthians 10. He points to those two testimonies from the Old Testament. And while these things are applicable to the age that Jesus was speaking to, they are specifically applicable to individuals of every age, including ours. And that is that those who reject the teaching of Jesus and rebel against his rule will be granted the severest condemnation. He then uses an illustration in our last verses today of light, and how the response of the eye has consequences. We should desire to respond well to the light and have the greater vision, the greater blessing, the greater testimony, and the greater vision are all here for us to choose in our verses today from Luke 11, 27 through 36. The title of today's message is Choose the Greater. Choose the Greater. So let's read, beginning in verse 27 through verse 36 of Luke chapter 11. When you find it, let's stand together as we read through these verses this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he, being Jesus, said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You may be seated. Father, as we look in your word and see your truth, we need you to teach us. We need you to shine the light of your word and the gospel into our hearts, but we need eyes that are single, that are pure, that are open to receiving your word. Make it so in our hearts, Lord, that we would not just receive and listen to your word, but be doers also, and in that way, not deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves into thinking just hearing is the end of our responsibility, but rather that we would then obey your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verses 27 and 28 is choose the greater blessing. Obedience to the word. Choose the greater blessing, obedience to the word. So this woman gives, just kind of breaks into this time, and she gives what I would call an incomplete understanding of true blessing. Verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. She raised her voice, and the word voice here is actually the Greek word phone. We get our word telephone from this. It's her voice. She raises her voice. And actually, the idea of this word has the idea of poise in it. She was poised as she raised her voice. Now, only Luke of the gospel writers gives this account, and no wonder, because he often emphasizes women more than the other gospel writers do. As is so often the case, Jesus is very tender in his response to this woman. And while the scribes and Pharisees despised him, she shows a heart of admiration for Jesus and the blessing of being associated to him. And so she seems to not be able to contain herself any longer. After gazing at the beauty of God incarnate and hearing his message, she risked what in that day would have been embarrassment and perhaps scorn by bursting out in spontaneous praise. So she pronounces a blessing. She eulogizes him, as it were, says a good word about him. She says, blessed is the womb that bore you. And this word, blessed, is the word that we see in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where over and over again it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the same word, blessed, here. It means to be supremely blessed. And she says, the one who bore you, the womb who bore you, is extremely or supremely blessed. She, this woman, is fortunate to have the breasts at which you nursed. Now, we know from Scripture that Mary, the mother of Jesus, really was blessed. She was called that. She was blessed in many ways because she projected forth the biblical womanhood qualities that were displayed in her character, such as humility and submission to the will of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and we'll see that. It's not that Mary wasn't blessed. She is. Luke 1:28. Gabriel, coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Drop your eyes down to verse 48. And this is her personal testimony as she sings the Magnificat. "For he has had regard for the humble state." Note the humility of her heart there. "He has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count. From this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So in a sense, she was fulfilling Mary's prophecy here, this woman in Luke chapter 11. But Jesus teaches a more complete understanding, a more complete concept of what true blessing is in verse 28. He said, on the contrary, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." He says, on the contrary, or rather. Now, this word is not easy to translate into Greek, into English, this Greek word. The idea is indeed, yet rather. So it's both an affirmation, but then it's also a correction. In other words, it goes further. So Jesus isn't reproving her, but he's improving what she said. Not reproving, but improving upon what she said. "You say that this is who is blessed, but on the contrary, there is one who is far more blessed." Interestingly enough, if there was ever an opportunity for Jesus to elevate Mary to a deified state, as the Catholics do, this would be it. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Also in this, we see that Jesus is again teaching, as he did in Luke chapter 8, that family relationships are not the most important things in this life. She thought, man, it must have been wonderful to have Jesus as a son, an earthly son. She must be so proud. And actually, a woman's worth in that society was often measured by how well their children did. So boy, in that regards, that would be the best thing ever because of what he is able to accomplish. He's God in the flesh. But he doesn't rebuke her here or correct what she says, but rather in gentleness points her to that which is better. He doesn't disrespect her here, but corrects her thinking to show her something higher and grander. Sure, that's a blessing, but let me tell you about something that's a far greater blessing. So he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God." The idea is give audience to the word of God, but then also observe it. This word observe can mean several different ideas here. It can mean a watch or be on guard, a guarding of the word. It can mean preserving the word. And all of that is wrapped up in this, but also it can mean obeying the word. Just expressing platitudes and praise to him without obeying his words is mere lip service. It's mere lip service. It must be heard, but it also must be believed, kept, treasured, and followed. We must treasure the word of God in our hearts as a prized possession, allowing no alteration of it to sneak in and cause us to go astray. The truth is, if Mary had not heard the word of God through the angel, and if she had not obeyed it, she would continually be a woman who would be, of all women, most miserable. She needed to respond to the word as well. You might remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, when his mother and brothers came to approach, he said to the crowd, My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who hear the word of God and do it. Let's look at a couple passages in the Old Testament first. Let's go to Psalm chapter 1. Just the idea of this blessing that comes with obeying the word of God. Psalm chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. It's a familiar psalm. Very good cross-reference for our subject at hand. How blessed is the man, and here he starts out by talking about the blessing of what this man does not do. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Then he says, well, here's what he does instead. That's what he's not like. Here's what he is like. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then it goes on to say that he's like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. He's unshakable when he's meditating on the word, being obedient to the word of God. That's blessing. Psalm chapter 119. We'll read the first two verses of this psalm. By the way, these are the first two verses of Psalm 119, but if you were to take some time, maybe 10, 15 minutes it takes to read through Psalm 119, you would see this theme over and over again. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. You see the importance of observing, of keeping, of obeying the word of God. Let's look at one more from the New Testament. Let's look at the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James writes, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So get the picture. It's like a guy who goes and looks in the mirror before he leaves for work, or a woman who looks in the mirror before she leaves for work, and there's a mustard stain on their face. And they just don't do anything about it and walk out with the mustard stain on their face. That's the idea of somebody who looks in the mirror and then just walks away. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but effectual doer, this again, the connection between hearing and obeying, this man will be blessed in what he does. Do you see the picture there? The word of God is the mirror. And this is a challenge for us not to just come and read the word of God and then walk away unchanged, as if we didn't see the spots on our face like a mustard stain or something like that. There is a responsibility for us not just to hear the word of God, but also to obey it. So he goes on to say in Luke chapter 11, Jesus basically says, your mom was so blessed because she has you as a son. But then Jesus responds and says to her, that's something you can never share in, right? There was only one mother of Jesus, but let me tell you about something, a blessing that you can share in that's far better. And that's if you, woman from the crowd that day, if you hear the word and you do it, you can share in the greater blessing. And by the way, that is available to each one of us. None of us are shut out from the blessing of being able to, as Mary did, as Jesus commands all of us, we all can have the blessing of being ones who hear the word of God and do it. We're not shut out from that blessing. Seeing that relationship, that mother-son relationship, it's not important compared with the necessity of choosing the greater blessing of hearing and obeying the word. So point number one, choosing the greater blessing, obedience to God's word. Now, secondly, trust the greater testimony, Jesus. Trust the greater testimony, Jesus. And we see this in verses 29 through 32. In verse 29, we see that the wicked generation demands more evidence. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. The crowds were increasing. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, this word increasing. It's a present participle. It means that while this was happening, or as this was happening, and the word literally means we're gathering thick together. So you can get the image. The crowd was dense. People were gathering together. And Jesus says, this generation, this age, is wicked. It's evil. It's culpable. It's guilty. And Matthew adds an additional adjective to this. He calls it an adulterous generation. This relationship between the nation and God has often been seen as a marriage covenant. Well, the nation was acting as an unfaithful bride to their faithful husband, Jehovah. Their idolatry and their apostasy was seen as spiritual adultery and called that many places in Scripture, and their rebellious unbelief applied also to this. Now, you throw in the fact that the religious leaders were also, it's well documented, committing physical adultery as well, making a mockery of marriage. That makes them, the group that he's speaking to, twice guilty of adultery, spiritual and physical. And so Matthew adds, the characteristic of this generation is both wicked and adulterous. And part of the way that this wickedness comes through is that they seek a sign. It is seeking a sign that's continually. It's a present imperative. They were searching for miracles. They were demanding wonders of Jesus. They were testing him by not requesting, but they were demanding a sign. By doing this, they were trying to negotiate with him. I'll believe, but first just confirm that you are who you say you are. If you write your name in blazing yellow in the sky, big letters, J-E-S-U-S, then we'll believe. Or if you create a star out of nothing before our eyes, then we'll believe. But folks, Jesus is not to be negotiated. He is to be bowed to, bowed down to, and worshiped as the great king that he is. He wasn't inclined or required to give in to their demand for signs. On the contrary, he refused to do so. Now, we know that nothing is too hard for him, but he wouldn't satisfy them because unbelief and rebellion is never satisfied. No additional sign will be given to them. Their demands will not be granted. He had already given sufficient miracles to believe. And we know this because Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, when he approached Jesus, he recognized Jesus as from God, and he said, because no one else would be able to do these signs that you have done. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the characteristic of the Jews as a people was they seek a sign just as Greeks seek wisdom. And at one point in his ministry, Jesus grew weary of this request for a demand. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 8, there's another request for a sign, and Jesus is weary with this request. So instead of sign on demand, he points to a future sign. not a past sign, because he says no sign will be given. Notice that's future tense. And that's because 10 million signs, each more spectacular perhaps than the one that had come before, wouldn't convince a skeptic. It wouldn't convince a rebellious heart of unbelief. So the sign to be given was future at the time that Jesus said this. And that's because the preaching of Jesus and the miracles that he already have done, that should have been enough. But they rejected, and they demanded more evidence. And so then in verse 30, and actually we'll look at verse 30 and 32, and then we'll come back for verse 31. Let's read and we'll see about the sign of Jonah. Verse 30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Now notice it doesn't say Jonah's message. It says Jonah himself. That's important. And let's see why. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 39 and 40 in Matthew 12. Start in verse 38, actually. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Sounds familiar, right? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. But look where he goes next, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Matthew 12 ties this sign back to the resurrection. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. This future sign foreshadows the resurrection. Jesus links Jonah several times to the resurrection, and that validates, by the way, the historicity of Jonah's account. So there are some who would say, well, that whole Jonah thing, that's a big fairy tale. But Jesus surely didn't consider it a fairy tale or even an allegory. He aligned it to the resurrection. So to say that Jonah's time in the fish was fictitious is to deny the resurrection. Another thought is that the crucifixion and resurrection were the events that reached the pinnacle of the culpability of that generation. They put the Savior to death on a cross. But then God raised him from the dead, and they will face him at the judgment for this. He who they had rejected and crucified is now glorified and will rule and reign forever. And where does that leave the ones who committed this atrocity and then died in unbelief? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most powerful and convincing sign that he came from God and is God. It's very interesting that in Luke chapter 16, in the parable or the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man says, if you would send somebody from the dead back, then my brothers would believe. And Jesus says, actually, let's turn there to Luke 16. I'm sure I get this right. We'll actually start in verse 29 of Luke 16. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. See that? He says, hey, they have the scripture. They have everything that they need, the Old Testament scriptures, to believe. He says, well, if somebody comes back from the dead, then my family will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now notice in this account, the name of one of the other people mentioned is Lazarus. Remember any other time in Scripture where a Lazarus may have been brought back from the dead? So they did actually have a resurrection that they could have believed. But look again in John chapter 12. It's just an amazing thing, the show of a heart of unbelief. John chapter 12. Verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the crowds were coming, they were coming to see Lazarus and Jesus now. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Does anyone else find this to be a foolish response? So what, they're going to put Lazarus to death again and Jesus can just raise him again? And then how foolish the scribes and the Pharisees would look at that point. It just shows the wicked heart of unbelief and how there's a logical blindness and block in their thinking. Back to Luke chapter 11, verse 32. We'll see that the men of Nineveh will be present at the judgment. The men of Nineveh will be present at the judgment. The Ninevites will stand up. They'll arise at this tribunal. They'll take the stand with accusation at the condemnation or the place of judgment. And what will they do? They'll take the stand and they will condemn this generation. They'll witness against it. They'll judge against it. They'll pronounce a guilty verdict. And certainly what we're talking about here is the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ. Because there will be no condemnation. This is the great white throne judgment that they will stand at. And why will they be there? What will their testimony be about? Well, it's because the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. They repented. This word means think differently afterwards. Reconsidered. It really has the idea of I was heading one direction and I turned completely and totally 180 degrees in the other direction. They repented. At Jonah's preaching, at his proclamation. And let's turn back to Jonah chapter 3 to see this. It's right after the book of Obadiah, is the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he said, because their wickedness had come up before him, it was great. And so all the residents repented then in sackcloth and ashes. We see this in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. So even the animals are supposed to fast here. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. So if you happen to put sweaters on your dog, here's the biblical way that you can say, because they put clothing on dogs in Jonah chapter 3. They had sackcloth and ashes on them. and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And what happens? Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So all the residents, greatest to least, repented in sackcloth and ashes. They repented at the preaching of Jonah without any external signs. Those who follow Jesus and obey God then become testifiers against those who do not. And then he says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah, something more excellent. Jonah was an imperfect prophet. Boy, we see that in the account of Jonah. And yet the Ninevites respond. They then will testify against those who wouldn't respond to the message of the perfect prophet, Jesus. He is the judge, and he will be the one who will bring, who has decisive authority at the judgment. And I can just imagine at the judgment, Jesus asking those people of that generation, why didn't you believe? You had everything you needed to believe my word. And so in verse 31, he calls another witness to the stand, as it were, the queen of the south. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So she too will testify. The queen of Sheba, probably, perhaps modern day Yemen, would have been where she came from. She's going to rise up with the men of this generation. She's going to awaken and sentence, aroused from death, to pronounce a guilty verdict and condemn the men of this generation. She came from the ends of the earth for Solomon. The end of the globe, the earth as it was known in that day. Probably close to 1,000 miles she came. Probably around that time it would have taken months by caravan. She would have endured danger, hardships, time and expense to hear Solomon. And she was a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, a Gentile. And yet she came at the word of others to hear about Israel's God, despite what was probably great prejudice against the people who were giving her this account of how great Solomon the king was. She would have had a great prejudice against that, but rather than dismissing it, she went the extra mile, the extra effort to go and hear, a great effort. And she put such effort to hear his report, to understand his wisdom, and by extension, God's wisdom. And when she heard it, it was enough. She didn't need any miraculous signs to believe. But then something greater than Solomon was there that day. Solomon, you might recall, was called the wisest of all men. But his wisdom was derived. But Jesus is the source. 1 Corinthians 1:30 talks about how Christ has become for us wisdom from God. In Colossians 2:3, it talks about how treasured in Jesus is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is wisdom. So she might say, I had to travel from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but you didn't have to travel at all. Wisdom is standing right before you and you reject it. You have the ultimate source of wisdom, and all you can do is continue to ask for signs. What a stinging indictment it will be at the judgment. But the application of our current generation, with the greatest availability and propagation of the gospel in so many forms, is not hard to see. For one who wants the truth in our day, it is readily available. And nobody from our generation will be able to claim that the word is not available. Jesus is the ultimate wise man. He is the ultimate prophet, and the Jews' rejection is going to be unveiled for all to see at the judgment, when even Gentiles like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will testify to their foolish unbelief. Jewish nation, listen carefully. You've been given great privilege and opportunity, and by spurning it, you show yourself to be less faithful than the Gentiles. What an offense that this would have been to the Jewish audience listening. But truth will often offend those who refuse to listen and submit to it. In fact, the Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings, considered Gentiles unreliable, so they weren't allowed to be called as witnesses in court. And yet, Judge Jesus says, I have two strong witnesses that I'm going to call against the Jewish nation, and both are representatives of the Gentiles. In a way, he says, they're more trustworthy than you. And so we have the greater testimony, and we must choose it as well. So the greater blessing, obedience to the word, the greater testimony. Now, thirdly, from verses 33 through 36, the greater vision, illumination of the truth. And all these things dovetail together. Desire the greater vision, illumination of the truth. Light is available for those who want to see it. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, there was previous teaching about light, which Jesus had spoke to the crowds. But this, really, rather than speaking of the light that we send out to the crowds, this is referring to our individual responsibility to the light. We have seen Jesus use similar sayings, but he uses these sayings with different applications, and he does so to fit the need at hand at a given time. And so he says, after lighting a lamp, or we might think of it as lighting a torch, which it would be in that day, one doesn't then put it in a cellar. We get our word crypt from this word, from this Greek word that's translated cellar. It means a place to hide and refers to a secret place. No one lights a lamp and keeps it in private, nor do they put it under a basket. This would be a measuring container for that which is dry, a dry measure like for wheat or barley. The hearers that day would completely understand what Jesus was saying because they each would have had this measure in their house. They also would be able to relate completely to the illustration as a truism of life. Because even a child understands that putting a light in the cellar or under a bushel defeats the purpose of the light to begin with. So he says, after lighting a lamp, one does put it on a candlestick, literally a lampstand. And again, the crowd would be able to relate to this illustration well, because that would be part of the furniture that would be in every house, this lampstand. Jesus didn't preach in basements, but he proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues and in the open square. And we propagate the light because we want others to see it, so that those who enter may see the light, that others might benefit from it, that they might behold its brilliancy. So he says, adulterous and evil generation, you don't need a sign. There's already a lampstand that's lit by God, and it is the gospel. Believe it, walk in it, respond rightly to it, and live it. And then in verses 34 and 35, we see that it is the heart, the eye as the heart filters light. Verses 34 and 35, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your eye also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. So the eye is the lamp of the body. The word eye here is the word, we get our word ophthalmology from it. Here the idea of it's the vision of the body. It's the eye is the source of light for the body, in that It's what allows light to come in. It's not enough to have the light. We also need sight. So he says, when the eye is clear, the whole body is also light. Now, this word clear has the idea of single or united. It's a word that means it's sound. It's doing the function for which it was created. So when the eye is sound, when it's functioning properly, the whole body is full of light. All of it is transparent. It's well illuminated all throughout the body. It's bright. When the eyes respond properly to the light, the whole body then can function as it should. So the foot knows where it's supposed to go. The hands know what they're supposed to do. Now notice there is no reference to some inner light that people just need to find their inner light. Because spiritual light doesn't come from within. It must come from outside of ourselves. And what we are is determined by what we take in and accept. He's referring to a proper and healthy spiritual perception. Discernment is how a healthy Christian sees things. Sin distorts and divides and distracts. But a single-minded response to truth makes things more simple, if not easy, but simple. So he goes on to say, when the eye is bad, it is full of darkness. When it's culpable, when it's guilty, the eye is, when it's sick. Instead of single, this eye then is the double-minded, which James says makes one unstable in all his ways. So it's not functioning properly. And so this bad eye leads to a body full of darkness. It's blurred, cloudy all throughout. It's murky. It's not transparent. The problem isn't lack of light, but the perception. It's a situation to be pitied when one is convinced that they are in the light but are actually walking in darkness. This happens when the eye of a soul is too diseased to see and understand the light of Christ. Their response to light was to ask for another sign. But what they needed were hearts that would respond rightly to what Jesus had already done and said. The eye that is evil, it warps spiritual perception, and it manifests itself by a real lack of discernment. It leads to a life of moral and spiritual darkness. And so he says to the crowd that day, but also he says it to us, make sure your light isn't really darkness. And the idea of this is a present imperative. It's watch out. Consider it continually. Examine yourself constantly. Light and darkness are antithetical to one another. They contradict one another. However, we know from Scripture that darkness can be disguised as light, even as Satan's ministers can appear as angels of light. The light of God's Word and the Gospel is there for the one in the light and the one in the darkness. The light is there for both of those. The only difference between the two is how the eye, the window of the soul, responds to that light. It is the response, the perception, that's so key. It's the difference between blessing and condemnation. Sin brings darkness to the mind. It numbs our affections. It obscures our views. And it leads to a dreadful and gloomy end. And then in verse 36, on the other hand, undivided light shines brightly. Look in verse 36. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, notice the undivided nature of this, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. If your whole body is light with no darkness, no part, no piece of it is darkness. There is, again, no separation between darkness and light. Because darkness, by its very nature, is simply the absence of light. So it's hard to define darkness. I don't know if you've ever tried. It's hard to define darkness without the concept of light. Because that's part of the definition of light is that it's that's part of the definition of darkness, rather, is that it's an absence of light. So darkness and light are antithetical to each other. But he says, if your whole body is light with no darkness in it, then it, the whole body, will be wholly illumined. All throughout, it will affect the whole body, the whole being. As when a lamp illumines you with rays, it gives off its rays and it brightens, as an illuminator is meant to do. The shining lamp, though, here is used to imply a moral illumination. He will shine brightly, this one, and positively influence others. Responding rightly to the word and the teaching of Jesus shows that we are full of light and are benefiting from it. So as we finish this morning, a couple life application points. Number one, right from our outline, choose the greater blessing. Obedience to God's word. This is our time to respond. We, as God's people, choose the greater blessing, obedience to God's word. All earthly blessings and distinctions pale in comparison to this. There is certainly a sense in which Mary was blessed, but if she could only call him son and couldn't call him savior, she would remain, of all women, most miserable. No human relationship or connection is worthy to be compared with being a chosen child of God. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that there are better things that God is withholding from you. He is a kind and loving Father. And the greatest possession, the greatest thing we have, the greatest blessing that's out there is to be God's obedient children. That's available to all of us. We all can hear and respond and obey to his word. So choose the greater blessing, obedience to God's word. Now, secondly, trust the greater testimony. Trust the greater testimony. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of a human prophet. They had very little physical evidence of God's existence. And yet the Jews rejected the message of the preaching of the incarnate word of God with all the evidence that was required to believe. The Ninevites had so little and yet repented. The Jews of Jesus' day had so much and refused to heed it at all. The Queen of Sheba listened and pursued the wisdom of Solomon, but the Jews rejected the one who is wisdom. She had a zeal for the truth and knowledge and wisdom, and that's butted up against the indifference and enmity displayed by that wicked generation at hand. Those who refused his teaching and rebelled against his rule will merit the most severe condemnation at the judgment. They scoffed at the judgment to come, and in that scoffing, they would condemn themselves, even by the Ninevites' testimony, because they feared judgment and repented in sackcloth and ashes. How ironic that the Pharisees, who were so well known to judge others as inferior to themselves, yet the final judgment, many will be judged by those they themselves would have judged unworthy. How ironic. Gentiles judging the Jews is unexpected, and it would have been a severe rebuke to his audience that day. But all of this had special application to the age that was in attendance that day, the adulterous and wicked age, but it also applies to individuals of every age, including ours. They didn't have the resurrection. We have that great future sign that Jesus spoke of. We have as many Bibles as we want. We have countless books about Christian living. We have an internet full of sermons of godly men, past and present. And yet we too are like an adulterous generation at times who seek signs rather than just simply obeying God. We don't need any more information. We need to believe the testimony that has already been given to us. We know so much more than we're willing to do. If we reject the word of God and refuse to obey it, and do so all the while attending a Bible church that preaches the pure word of God, we are going to receive a far greater condemnation than those who have been given far less, and they will testify at the judgment, and we will be without excuse if that's us today. Now is the time to respond in faith to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. Trust the greater testimony. And then thirdly, as we finish, desire the greater vision that comes from responding to the truth of the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel will shine holy and brightly in those who have opened the windows and doors of their souls to receive it and act upon it. They will have the greater vision and shine brightly. They will be blessed in incredible ways because of the light that truth brings. That's how to fully enjoy the light of that lamp. Walking in the light brings then further illumination to our hearts. It governs our behavior. It helps us in our relationship with others. It grows our faith in Jesus Christ. It helps us enjoy the radiance of Jesus. It resolves all of our doubts. And it strengthens our connection, our relationship to the Savior. This person who's walking in the light, they don't need constant signs that the gospel is true. But they're constantly strengthened in the inner man and the spirit. And it continually confirms in us the faith to believe. They know how to negotiate a dark world. There's danger for those of us who have walked with the Lord for many years to become apathetic to the light. Because the word is so prevalent, we lose our wonder of it. If we refuse to respond rightly to the gospel, or, by the way, if there are certain parts of the word that we just will simply not believe, how then can we be instructed, directed, comforted by the gospel if we are willingly shutting our eyes to part of its truth? Take heed that the eye of the mind is not blinded by partiality or prejudice and sinful aims. Be sincere in your inquiries after truth and ready to receive it in the light and love and power of it, and not as the men of this generation to whom Christ preached, who never sincerely desired to know God's will, nor designed to do it. Matthew Henry wrote that. The eyes of these Pharisees and scribes failed to see what is right before them because the organ of sight, their spiritual organ of sight, their heart is full of wickedness, and it is not single. It is a hostile enemy to God and his plan and his gracious will. This is how they can look at the Son of God and accuse him of being in league with Beelzebul, Satan himself. They have accused Jesus, the light, of being darkness. And by doing that, they are proving that they are the ones who, in fact, are walking in darkness. So make sure that the light in you is not darkness. Examine yourself. And in so doing, I'm begging you, when we hear these calls of Scripture, don't think about somebody else that needs to examine themselves. Let God's word examine you. Do the self-examination about you. And don't be like the Pharisee who looks at everybody else, but refuses to see the sin in your own heart. Examine. Make sure that the light is not darkness. And we do this sometimes. We blind God's work by choosing which truths of God's word that we want to obey. That will lead to blindness. Or letting our pride blind us to our own sin. That's blindness. Or justifying ourselves while unfairly judging others. That's darkness. The self-righteous inspection of the sin of everyone else without ever letting the light shine into the deep crevices of our own hearts. That's blindness. We fall into so many dangers when we will not confess our sins and repent before Jesus and be washed by his blood. I fear that the church suffers from a great lack of discernment. Our spiritual sight is clouded by so many things. Are you regularly being convicted by the Word of God and repenting of your sins, or are you sleeping through life? For this to be effective, you must spend regular time in the Word of God. One sermon on a Sunday a week doesn't do it. It's not enough. We must be ourselves choosing to have the light of the gospel, the Word of God, shining into our hearts. So I say to you individually, examine yourself under the light of God's Word today. I ask everyone bow their heads at this point. Let's just take a few moments to do this before we pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word that shines into the deep crevices of our heart and sees the sinfulness that resides there still. Lord, many of us have been walking with you for many, many years. And yet, our eyes at times become dull, blind to our sinfulness. Boy, that puts us in a place of hypocrisy. Shine the light of your Word into our hearts, Lord. I pray that conviction would not be resisted, that your Spirit would not be resisted. Lord, we can't do anything to change the people out there, but we can seek your face to change our hearts, that revival would start here in our hearts. Please keep us from shying away from repentance and forsaking to the acknowledgement of the truth. Lord, truly, confession is just agreeing with you about our sin. We want to do that, Lord. We don't want to justify. We don't want to make excuses. We don't want to put it off. We want your Word to show us our sin and help us to respond in the right way. And Lord, when we do that, we will live joyfully with you. I pray that the joy that you would give us because we are in right fellowship with you would be contagious. That this world wouldn't be able to figure out how those Christians at Edison Bible are so joyful. Keep us from the things that have caused us to lose our joy in you. We can have joy that doesn't just come in the circumstances, but actually goes above the circumstances of life. Give us that joy and give us that spiritual sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.